Father, we're grateful to be here this morning, and Lord, we're grateful to sing of all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ, all that he has accomplished on our behalf. And Father, I pray that that spurs us on to seek to honor you and love you in all of these things and glorify you and to do as your word calls us to. Father, let us examine ourselves and see where our actions and our attitudes have not been in line with what you call us to. And that, Father, that we would find our joy and our satisfaction and our contentment in you and who you are. And so, Lord, we're grateful to be here this morning. We ask that your Spirit would apply the truth of your word to our hearts with power, that you would be conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And that in everything we do, that we would honor you. So thank you. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. In his book, Pages from Church History, Stephen Nichols says this. He says, in Luther's day, so referring to Martin Luther in the 1500s, in Luther's day, the Latin word vocatio, meaning calling, was applied to those who took up churchly professions. Outside of the convent, monastery, church, and cathedral, people merely worked. Inside those walls, however, they served God. Luther did something revolutionary when he applied the term vocatio to all the spheres of life, to the professions, and to all nature of work. In other words, what Luther taught was the priesthood of all believers. That he countered what the Catholic Church taught, that just those who were in the hierarchy of clergy, that they are the ones who truly serve God. But Luther rightly brought correction to that and said that every believer serves God in what they do. They had a vocation. So, you know, we talk today about our vocation. You know, we're thinking about our job, what we do for a living. But again, that comes from the Latin word for calling. And we have adopted that the way we have because of the Reformation, saying everybody, every believer has a calling from God to serve God in all that we do. And it's true. Each one of us here have a calling from God to serve him. And so as we look at our passage here for this morning, we want to be thinking about that. That all that we do, whatever your work is, whatever your job, and in everything you do, it is to be done to the service of our God and King. And that everything we have as well is for him and his glory as well. As we're going through this passage here this morning, we will see Paul talk in verses 1 through 2 about the attitude that slaves in the church should have towards their masters, whether believing masters or not. And as we will talk about this and we'll see, we can bring application then to this, to what our attitude should be towards an employer. And then we'll look at verses 3 through 10, which we'll see then there, Paul turn his attention back to the false teachers and show that the motivation of the false teachers there in the church of Ephesus was greed. Godliness was a means of material and financial gain for them. But what we see here that Paul says is that we should, that godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. And so we're going to get into that more and talk about being content with what we have. Again, what we have is for the glory of God. And so whatever we do and whatever we have, it is all for God's glory. It is all in the service of him. As we continue to talk about and see God's desire for his church here in 1 Timothy. A few weeks ago, we saw Paul instruct Timothy on addressing each person in the church with respect. And he broke up the church into four groups based on gender and age. And then among the women of the church, Paul mentioned a subgroup of women, specifically the widows, and he mentions them feeling the need to give instructions on caring for them. And then last week we saw Paul name another group, a group among the men, that a subgroup, which were the elders or the pastors, and Paul pulls them out and talks about them feeling the need to talk about specifically caring for them as well. Now, as we continue this morning, as we mentioned, Paul discusses another group then within the church, which is the slaves that were there in the church. And then he'll bring his focus, like we said, back again to the false teachers. So let's read our passage here for this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. So as we start off here this morning, we see again, like I said, Paul addressing slaves within the church. And again, he wants to show them what their attitude, he's instructing on what their attitude should be towards their masters. Now, as I have read here from the English Standard Version, or maybe as you're looking at your Bible, whatever translation you may have, maybe as I talk about slaves here, you're saying, well, wait a minute, Scott, it doesn't say slaves there. It says bondservants, or maybe your translation even just says servants. But the Greek word that Paul actually uses there is the word doulos, and that word does mean slaves. But due to the connotation that many draw from the word slave today, due to what was known in this country, for instance, as chattel slavery that existed up through the Civil War, and then to what our connotations are from that, and then on top of that, how Scripture instructs on slavery, and even uses as a positive illustration of a Christian's relationship to Christ, most translators use the word servant or bondservant to get around the negative connotations of that word today. But that doesn't actually change the fact that Paul uses the word slave here. And so we have to realize that and be honest about that. So how can he use the word slave here? Well, some slavery from the ancient Greco-Roman world did reflect what we knew in our country as chattel slavery. And the immorality and all of the abuses and things that came along with it. But not all of the slavery there in the ancient world did reflect that. There were many who were willingly slaves. They made themselves slaves to others because they were better cared for and better off and provided for with a master over them than they would have been on their own trying to rough it in a very difficult society. There were those, too, who were slaves as long as they owed a debt. But even then, often when that debt was paid off, they then volunteered, were willingly slaves. They remained slaves to their master because, again, they had it better with their master than they would have on their own. And there were many reasons in the ancient world that would bring a person into slavery, both by choice and by force. And very often, even someone was born into slavery. A matter of fact, by the start of the first century, most slaves in the Roman Empire were born slaves. They never knew freedom in their life. And slavery was such a crucial part of the social economical structure of the Roman Empire that to just up and move it out right away would bring collapse to the society. Matter of fact, 1/5 of the empire's population in the first century were slaves. And again, as we think about this, we need to be careful not to read all of the modern connotations of slavery into the all the modes of slavery that existed in the ancient world. And so, too, we can be genuine, then, about what Paul actually wrote here and the picture that he gives of ours as Christians' relationship to Christ, that Christ owns us, that we are Christ's slaves and he is our master. It's what the scriptures say. Paul also used this word to describe Christ himself in his humiliation and coming in the form of a slave there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But again, in many cases, especially for those slaves that were in the cities and worked alongside their masters in their home, they were treated like members of the household, and they were provided for and cared for. And so as Paul addresses slaves here, there is much correlation or application that we could bring to this for when it comes to today's modern employment. And so as Paul talks about the slave's attitude towards their masters, we can think about this and asking, what's my attitude towards my employer? And I think it's good for us to do that. And so as we think, as a follower of Jesus Christ, what should my witness be and how should that look in the workplace? So as we talk about this, we see here in verse 1, specifically, Paul is talking about there the attitude that was to be found in the Christian slave towards their pagan masters. And he says, those who are a slave under a yoke, which is being in a position of submission under the authority of their master. And in such a position, with an unbelieving master, Paul calls these slaves to consider their unbelieving masters as worthy of respect, of worthy of honor. So what is the respect that was due to them? And why does he want them to consider this? Well, he says here, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Because you do not want to give any cause for an unbeliever to have to revile the character of God or his truths. As far as you're able, at least. There are things that are out of our control, that people will make judgments and say things that no matter what we do. But let us not give them ammunition. Right? Let's remember, we're not here, any one of us. We're not here for ourselves. And whatever we're doing and whatever our situation is, it's not about us. But in all of our life and all that goes on and all of our circumstances and what we do, we are here for the glory of God. And so if I claim to know the one true God, if I claim to be a follower of the one true God, how do my attitudes and my actions speak to that? What do they say when it comes to that? You may be in a workplace that is an awful environment. And maybe your boss, or at least those who are over you in the workplace, are oppressive. Maybe they're unjust. Now, if you have the opportunity to change your position, to change your situation, to either get another job or get a different position or something, then go for it. That's great if you can do that. But if you can't, can you be content with where you are, knowing you're where you are for the glory of God? And therefore, being where you are, have the right attitude. And so, even in an unfair circumstance, thinking that you should still have the right attitude and respect for those who are over you, that you should still have the right work ethic, even in the midst of an oppressive situation, knowing and understanding you are there to serve God in all that you do. that if you, by your respect towards your boss, are caused then to stand out among your fellow workers, that because there's a difference in you and the way you work and in accomplishing your tasks and giving honor to that employer, that that causes you to stand out, do you not think that that might give you a specific and special opportunity to share the gospel? Because clearly there's something different about you? That you don't work and do the job half-baked like the other guys around you? That you are respectful towards your boss no matter what the circumstances are around you? Do you not think that that's going to show there's something different about you? Absolutely. And when asked, there is the opportunity to say, well, let me tell you about what Jesus has done for me. A wretched sinner who only deserves his wrath. Who right now should be in hell, and that would be just. But no, Christ took that hell upon himself in my place. Let me share that with you. Let me tell you about that. Let me tell you how the Spirit has indwelt me by the grace of God because of what Jesus Christ has done in his death and resurrection power. That gives us the opportunity to share the gospel. And so again, we always have to be asking ourselves, why am I here? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it just for a paycheck? Is that all it's for? Well, it is for a paycheck, don't get me wrong. It certainly is, and that's right and good. And providing for your family, and it's for those things. Yes, but even in that, what is it all for? It's all for the glory of God. It's all for serving Him in what we do. And so whatever our circumstances are, the question is, can you trust God's sovereign purposes that have placed you where you're at, that have placed those in authority over you where you're at? Can you trust God's purposes through it all? And that even for the sake of those who may mistreat you, even for the sake of an unbelieving boss, can you have the right attitude and show the difference in yourself and the power and truth of the gospel so that your life will back up the truth that you proclaim and show the truth that you proclaim as you share the gospel with those around you? That the last thing any one of us would want to do is anything that would discredit our claim to know God and the truths that we hold to as his followers. And then in verse 2, Paul then gives instructions for those who are slaves of not pagan masters, but believing masters. He points them out, saying that they would not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. A master who was new to the faith or immature in the faith, maybe they didn't treat their slaves the way they should have. And so how should the believing slave respond to that? What's the attitude they should have? Well, they should not look down on their master and be bitter towards them. Or if the slave expects some sort of favoritism from their master because, hey, I'm a fellow brother in Christ. But then that master really doesn't give any favoritism and treats everybody the same. How should that believing brother in Christ respond to that? They should not look down again on their master. They should not disrespect him. And today, just because someone might have a brother or sister in Christ over them in the workplace, that does not mean that you should devalue their authority and their position, and doesn't mean that you should expect special treatment from them either. No, actually, not only should a believer work hard with a good work ethic for an unbeliever, but actually working for a believer means that you should all the more be working hard for them, because your work benefits your brother or sister in Christ. They are beloved by God, the God that you claim to love. So honor them and work for them. Now, as we look at this passage, some raise some question asking, as Paul addresses the slaves, shouldn't he also address the masters that are in the church? Why don't we see that? But I agree with those who point out the fact that Paul had already written a letter to this church about 2 or less years ago, before he wrote to Timothy. And he addressed both slaves and masters there, as we see in Ephesians chapter 6. And that word to the masters must have shown itself to be sufficient. He didn't feel the need to give any further instructions to them. But there must have still been a need to specifically address the slaves and their attitudes towards their masters, as we see him do. So I think that that's at least some sort of explanation that can give us reason, at least to know that there is some reason why he only addressed the slaves there. There is a reasonable answer, whether that one's it or not, is the point. And then at the end of verse 2, we see this transition statement. And some argue that this could be pointing forward to what he says next, but I think it's pretty clear that this is summing up and pointing back to what he just said about the slaves and their attitudes. And so he's bringing a conclusion to what he's saying here to move on then to the next topic. And so the end of verse 2 says, teach and urge these things. This is what Paul is telling Timothy to do. And the verb tense makes it very clear that Timothy was to continually be teaching and encouraging these things. And so too, for each one of us, we ourselves must continually be being taught and encouraged in these things as well. That our job, what we do, whatever we do, is all for the glory of God. And so therefore, we must work like it's all for the glory of God. We must submit like it's all for the glory of God. We must follow our Christ in submission to him, and so having the right attitude that he calls us to have. Whatever job each of us has, whatever our work is, that is God's calling on our life to serve him in that way, in that capacity. And as we understand that that's how we are serving our Lord, we are ultimately understanding that we are working for our master, that we are slaves of Christ. And so we are working in obedience to him. And then at this point in the passage, Paul turns his focus back to the false teachers that had snuck heresy into the church there in Ephesus. And as we think about this, as one should see their work as not just for themselves, but see all that they do in the service of God, as Paul points out the fact that greed was the motivation of the false teachers, and we see where it led them as we go through this passage, I think it should lead us then to think about how we, what our attitude is towards what we have, no matter how much or how little we have, and to understand that what we have, not just what we do, is also for the glory of God, is also for our service towards him, in pleasing him. And so as we look through this section of the passage, we're going to see here that in verses 3 through 5, Paul gives a description of the false teachers. And then in verses 6 through 10, we see that motivation of greed in the false teachers. And we see how we should think about what we have. Again, however little or however much we have. We see Paul starts here in verse 3 with a conditional statement. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness... So that's the condition, and this was certainly a true condition there in the church of Ephesus. We even saw earlier in chapter 1 where Timothy was to command certain ones not to teach any different doctrine, and so clearly there are those teaching a different doctrine, clearly those teaching what was not in line with Christ and according to godliness. So that was the case. And for anyone that this was the case for, anyone who met that tradition or condition, then what Paul says there in verse 4 is true of them. When he says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Again, this different doctrine we saw back in chapter 1, it's what was in contrast to what Paul had taught there in Ephesus, what the Ephesians had already received as true. And the apostles, including Paul, they spoke for Christ. And so their teachings, as recorded in the scriptures, is the standard. It is the authority. And so to teach what was contrary to what they taught was to teach what was contrary to the words of Christ. And we can think about that even as thinking specifically of the words Christ himself spoke that was known, but again, also too, what the apostles taught and what they wrote in the scriptures. That's what's contrary to the sound words of Christ. And saying sound words of Christ, the word sound there refers to what is healthy. Matter of fact, the word that is translated as sound here is where we get our English word hygiene. And that when something is hygienic, it's healthy. It prevents disease. Christ's words and the scriptures are sound. They are healthy. They promote spiritual health and growth. Unlike the teaching of the false teachers that make you spiritually sick. The teaching of the false teachers, that was in contrast, again, to the teaching that accords with godliness. So it was a different doctrine. It was in contrast to Christ's words. It was in contrast to the teaching that is in accordance with godliness. True doctrine leads to holy living. False teaching gives the sinful flesh what it wants. True doctrine will lead to reverent living before God. It will lead to a desire to show our love to God and our gratitude to God and recognize His lordship over our lives. False doctrine leads to licentious living. Matter of fact, that is a test of true doctrine. Does it point us to the things that God calls us to? Does it point us to the things that please God? Or does it point us to the things that please ourselves? Does it point us to live in the fear of God? Or does it point us to live in the fear of man? This is one way we can recognize true teaching. Matter of fact, 18th century preacher George Whitefield said, "It is an undoubtable truth that every doctrine that comes from God leads to God, and that which doth not tend to promote holiness is not of God." And he's right. And we saw when we were in 2 Peter that the lives of the false teachers were marked with licentiousness. And very often that's outright, but it's not uncommon for that to be hidden for a while either. But both for the teacher of false doctrine and the hearers of false doctrine, that false teaching leads to licentiousness. Those who preach what is false, who refuse the truth, they are puffed up. They're conceited, Paul says. They're full of pride. They think they have understanding, but what Paul says here is that the false teachers really understand nothing, as they have departed from the faith and abandoned gospel truth. They are a person who is sick in the head, really. As we read this and we see, they thrive on drama. They invite and look for drama. They love drama. If they aren't causing or in the middle of controversy, they don't know what to do with themselves. They're morbidly loving drama, craving controversy and quarrels about words. When it says quarrels about words, it says word battles. These speculations and fighting over the meaning of words and the distinction between words, rather than submitting oneself to the plain reading of God's word. And what does Paul say here is the fruit of all of this? Well, he lists a few things here. The first thing we see is he says this produces envy. Being discontented with what we have, and so it causes ill will towards others, or at least causes us to hold a grudge towards others. Because no matter what we're trying to do and our pursuit of wanting more and using our false teaching to that end, there's always someone else who can use the false teaching better and gain more and be more successful. You know, for every Benny Hinn, there's a Joel Osteen who's got more than they do. There's a Cleflo Dollar who has one more plane than somebody else. It leads to envy. So when the false teacher counts success in terms of bigger is always better, then you can never be satisfied with what you are and what you have. But when as a church we take responsibility, the responsibility that God has given to us to be faithful, to make sure that we are striving in obedience to grow the depth of the ministry, depth in God's Word, proclaiming God's Word, studying God's Word, that we are growing in that depth, then we can trust God for whatever He has decided for His purposes, for His glory, what the breadth of that ministry will be. And we can trust that He'll decide, since it is for His purposes and His glory. We can trust Him for the breadth of the ministry. And so we can be content with what He has given us. Also, the fruit of craving controversy and word battles is dissension. Or you could say strife. Now, stirring controversy and fighting over words, go figure, that doesn't lead to unity. It leads to division. But God's people must stand together on the clear truths of God's Word. Paul had already instructed the church on this unity in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. There we read, I therefore, and therefore is pointing us back to the first three chapters before this that were all about the gospel, all about God's plan of salvation, salvation for the individual and corporate salvation as well. And so with all of that in mind, Paul says, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, that calling in the gospel, that calling in salvation. Walk in a manner worthy of that calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All of those things that we have in common as brothers and sisters in Christ. All of that doctrinal truth that holds us together. In these things, God's people must maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, which takes humility. Not the prideful assertions of the false teachers. Not being puffed up thinking, I have such great understanding. No, it takes humility. Every believer is bound to one another by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, applying God's Word to our hearts and therefore producing humility and gentleness with patience, causing us to bear with one another in love. If we can't bear with one another in love, there's something wrong. That, yeah, we may rub each other the wrong way. Different personalities and different things, and or we may sin against each other. But when there's repentance, can there not be forgiveness and reconciliation? We're going to bear with one another. And that's what God's Word and the power of His Spirit produces among His people, this unity together, instead of what the false teachers and their teaching produces, which is strife. And not just strife. Keep going here, and we see it also produces slander. Speaking against one another wrongly, which goes hand in glove with evil suspicions. Accusing someone of evil motives, either by assumptions or due to your own evil motives. And none of this is the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. No, it's all constant friction among people, which is the last thing Paul says here. that it produces. And really might be a summary statement of everything that it produces. It's all producing this friction among people. And among what people? People who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And so we see here in this how dangerous false teaching is and how divisive it is. And so we must see where the protection from false teaching is. It's in standing on the truth of God's word. So therefore, that's where we must stand as a church, on God's word, on the clear teaching of God's word, not in conjecture, not in mere tradition, but on God's word. That's the safety of the church, as the Spirit applies God's word to our hearts. But all of these things Paul lists here are the fruit of those who reject God's word. And instead, as we see in we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, they reject God's word and instead devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Because all false teaching is demonic. So these are the ones who produce such fruit. These are those who have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for the quarreling over words. As they are those with the settled condition of being depraved in mind and deprived, or you could say robbed, of the truth. These are unregenerate reprobates that operate not out of the work of the Holy Spirit, but operate according to their sinful nature, in which they are also, again, robbed of the truth. The truth that makes up Christianity. As in their natural state, the truth is substituted for a lie. And sometimes, even as we see false teachers today, we see those who, they may stand at a pulpit in what they call a church. They might open up the Bible and try to use different verses as a springboard into what they've decided to preach on and say. And we might wonder, why? If you've clearly rejected the Word of God, why even pretend? Why use this? Well, Paul tells us here at the end of verse 5, I think, why? Because they see piety. They see this fane of God-fearing. They think that godliness is a means of gain. We saw in 2 Peter that Peter said that the false teachers, they were well-trained, or they were experts in greed. They knew all the ways that they could seek after that greed and obtain that greed. And so they see, they can read the people and know that if they show a work or an act of godliness in some way, of piety, that can be a means of gain for them. And so greed should be understood as a powerful motivator, and something that reveals the idols of our hearts. And we should all take warning, that is the warning that is offered here about greed. When God is not our utmost desire, when we replace the worship of God with the worship of self, looking to fulfill our own desires, never satisfied with what we have, no matter how much we gain, we're never content, that will lead us down wretched paths. That will lead us down paths that even try to use godliness as a means of gain. When verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I say, well, what's the difference there? Well, contentment, obviously. And also, too, clearly, Paul is not talking about financial or material gain here. He's not talking about the gain of things that our flesh already naturally wants. But what is of great gain is what we have in knowing God, in living for God and pleasing God. When we understand the value, the spiritual value of these things, we see these things as gain, not by our natural state, but only in the transforming power of the gospel. That we are now operating not out of our sin nature, but we operate from the work of the Holy Spirit with a renewed mind. As we trust in God and we rely on God to meet our needs, and that we find our satisfaction, we find our contentment in knowing Him. What greater thing is there than to know God? There's great gain, for sure. We find our satisfaction in God, not in stuff, not in money, not in, you know, if I only had a bigger house, if I was only able to take a nicer vacation, if I only had a better car, if I only. Which again, don't get me wrong. If you're thinking, listen, if we could just move in a better house, that a bigger house, that might suit our family better, and you're able to do that, there's nothing wrong with that. If you're able to take a nicer vacation, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. There's nothing necessarily wrong with a nicer or newer car. But can you be content without it? That's the question. What brings you contentment? What brings you satisfaction? We need to recognize the riches of God's grace. And how could we miss it? If we know the gospel, to recognize that He saved me. And He has brought me by His grace to know Him through Jesus Christ. And that He's given me an eternal destiny secured for me by Christ to be with Him. And when we see that as our riches, when we understand that is what we have in Him, we recognize that all of the temporary things that we can gain here in this world can't hold a candle to those riches. That is where our satisfaction must lie. And I find my true joy and satisfaction in God. And when we recognize that, then we understand that living for God with contentment is great gain. To know Him more, to grow in pleasing Him more, to love Him more and more, Him who so loved us. He who was so kind to me, a wretched sinner that only deserved His wrath. That more and more our hearts should rejoice in saying that whatever it is and whatever I have, glory be to Your name. And in doing so, recognize our own temporalness, right? Our own state in this world, that we're only here for a breath of a time, and recognizing how temporal everything that we could gain in this world is. And we see there in verse 7 that we brought nothing into this world. Right? We were born naked into this world with nothing, and we're going to leave the same. And we see those same ideas in the book of Job and Ecclesiastes. Everything's temporal. Everything, what we read in Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity, vanity, right? It's empty. It never measures up to the promise of what it seems like it's going to be. It never has that satisfaction. As we seek after things, even when we grab them, they're disappointing. And then whatever it is that we can reach and gain in this life, death is the ultimate killjoy, right? You'll lose it anyway. So what does it matter? Now we've heard, I think, most of us, not all, we've heard that silly word picture that people paint for us, that, you know, I've never seen a moving truck following a hearse. You can't take it with you when you go. It's all true. So true riches are not found in the temporary things of this world, but they're found with contentment in God. When we live for His glory instead of living for ourselves, living for what cannot be lost instead of living for what will not last. And so, Scott, you're saying that we have no material and physical needs. No, I'm not saying that. And the Bible doesn't say that either. Paul's not saying that here. God has made us physical, in a physical world, and therefore we have physical needs. And we need to acquire money to meet those needs, and therefore we need to work to get that money to meet those needs and provide for ourselves and provide for our families. That's all true. But having our needs met is not really what's in view here. What's in view here is that even when our needs are met, we're not content. That we always want more. What's in view here is the idea of greed. Paul says in verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And the word translated here in the English Standard Version as clothing is the Greek word for covering. And so it refers to something that gives a degree of protection, so it can be clothing or a shelter like a house. But it's saying that if we have our basic needs met, nourishment and covering, then there should be contentment there with what we have. But how many of us are content with our basic needs met? It's really hard to talk about these things, is it? I got to do my own heart check in all of that, you know? Those quotes that I've told you about from Alistair Begg and John Calvin just kind of flood my mind. Begg reminding me that this passage has to plow my own soul first before I can preach it. Or that I better also be preaching to myself, lest it be better that on my way up here I trip and fall and break my neck rather than not preach this sermon to myself. So am I content with just having my basic needs met? I better be. Or else there's a lot of idolatry in my heart. There's always finding new idolatry in my heart. Calvin's right, the heart's an idol factory. So, all that to say, this is just as much for me as it would be for anybody else. Are we content with our basic needs met? So let us reflect on the fact that we were purchased at a price and we're not our own. We were purchased by the blood of Christ. Christ who by his life, death, and resurrection gave us eternal life. And we see there in verse 9, the desire to be rich brings about many temptations. And it's the cause of people falling to all kinds of snares and all kinds of painful lifestyles. As the desire to be rich is given into, is sought after, there comes the desire to indulge oneself, leading into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. There are so many warnings in Scripture about greed and being ensnared with material possessions. We would be fools, we are fools, if we don't heed those warnings. Pursuing God must be the desire of our hearts. He alone is worthy of being enthroned over our affections and our priorities. But none of this, though, should also lead us to the conclusion that money in of itself is wrong and evil. Having wealth in of itself is wrong and evil. Shakespeare may have said that money is the root of all evil, but God's word teaches us here in verse 10 that the reason one who desires to be rich falls into all kinds of temptations and snares is for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not money itself, it's the love of money that's the problem. As someone else said, it's not having money that's wrong, it's when money has you. That's the problem. When you're discontented with what you have, and what you have is all about you. It's all about what you want and what more you can get, with no thought of the fact that what you have really comes from God, and He has made you a steward of what you have to use to please Him. The problem is when we replace love for God with the love for money. That's idolatry. Jesus made it clear that you cannot serve both God and money. At the root of all kinds of evils in such a person's life is the love of money. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Preachers who have desired wealth, not satisfied with their basic needs met, abandon the gospel, preach what tickles people's ears, what will get people to give more. They water down the truth and they will not speak of sin and repentance and wrath. They've walked away from the faith. And so many have turned their back on living for God and honoring God and the truth of God to pursue their own desires and their own wealth and getting into all kinds of wrecks in their life and making all kind of questionable decisions and all the things that they have to face the consequences for as they have wandered from the faith. They've pierced themselves with many pains, burned many bridges, have done so many questionable and immoral things that their pursuit of wealth has led them to. Some argue that when it says they've pierced themselves with many pains, it's talking about the consequence of turning from the faith and therefore is the pains of hellfire and God's wrath. Such is a life of one lived in rebellion to their Creator, of one who lives for themselves. But we're not here for ourselves. We're here to serve the Lord. And so whether we have much or whether we have a little, we have it to serve the Lord. And so whatever we have and whatever we do, whatever our job is, whatever how all our circumstances in our lives, and whatever we do, and whatever we have, it's for the glory of our God as we recognize that we're here to serve Him. We're here to honor Him in everything because we belong to Him. We are His slaves, and He is our master. And so let us live in the service of our Lord with all that we do and all that we have. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your word. I pray, Lord, that our desire above all things is to honor You, that we would recognize that we are here now, this morning, in Your church, that we are here among Your people to serve You and honor You, that we go out into our week and we do our jobs to serve You and honor You. And Father, in all that we have, it's for Your glory. So let us submit what we do and what we have to You. Let all of our lives be all about You in everything. For You are worthy. You are worthy of our lives being for You and live for You alone. For You alone are God. You are our Creator, and we belong to You. So let everything in our lives reflect that and show that, that we know You, the one true God. Be glorified in us. I thank You. Amen.
Stand together and acknowledge our desire.